The title of this morning's sermon is Test 6, Do I Hunger and Thirst Spiritually? Part 1, and it'll be two parts for this. So I'll make this quick because I've discussed it a few times. About a year ago, during Sunday school, I started a little series called Am I Saved? 7 Tests to Know. Got through 5 of those tests before we encountered some situations in our family with my dad and my sister-in-law that prevented me from continuing from preaching those or teaching those last 2 tests. The 6th test about spiritual hunger, which I'll be talking about this morning, was one that even if I ended up teaching it in Sunday school, was going to relate to this miracle in Luke, the feeding of the 5,000. And so normally on Sunday mornings, if you're new to joining us, we go through Luke verse by verse, and we reach the end of this miracle with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I saw the relationship to the 6th test, and so I thought this would be a good time to teach that test that I hadn't covered before or been able to cover before. And we sort of built up to this a little bit by looking at some verses in Matthew that many people are deceived about their salvation. There's a wide way and a narrow way. Many people are on the wide way to hell. Few people are on the narrow way to heaven. We looked at those verses where Jesus says many will stand before him saying, Lord, Lord, thinking that they were saved. There's this complete shock or astonishment that's communicated through the verses that these people are going to experience. And so we obviously don't want to be on that wide way. We don't want to be those individuals that stand before the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, and learning at that moment that we weren't saved. And so there are some tests we can administer to ourselves that, like I prayed, I hope accomplish one of 2 things. Make us question whether we're really saved, or if we are saved, give us greater confidence in that salvation. And this morning's test relates to hunger, spiritual hunger and thirst. When I say the word hunger, we typically think of food, but hunger means dissatisfaction, yearning, longing, a strong or compelling desire or craving. We hunger for many things in life. Some are good and some are bad. As far as some of the good things people hunger for, if you're single, you might hunger to be married. If you're married, you might hunger to have children or perhaps hunger to have more children. If you're in a really busy season of life, you might hunger for rest or you might hunger for a break. If you've lost a loved one or a friend, you might hunger for another close relationship or a similar relationship to the one you lost. Then there's also hungers you might say that we have that are bad. Sometimes people hunger for fame or they hunger for power. There can be even some hungers that are just too strong and they become sinful. It's reasonable for all of us to hunger for an amount of money, to take care of ourselves, take care of our families. But that hunger can obviously become so strong that it's a sinful obsession. There can become healthy activities or events in our lives or hobbies we have that can become addictions, and then they're sinful. And then we have a sinful hunger for those. This morning I'd like to specifically talk about spiritual hunger. This is not a hunger of the stomach. It is a hunger of the soul. It is a hunger that all of us have, and we attempt to satisfy. Every person is attempting to satisfy this hunger in different ways. For this morning's sermon, I'd like to show you 2 things. First, I'd like to show you that these appetites, when we consider what we do and don't hunger for, can be one of the clearest indications or evidences of whether we are or aren't saved. And I want you to take my opinion for that. I'll share with you from Scripture what I hope convinces you. And then second thing I'd like to communicate during this message is if you do have that spiritual hunger, then it is one that Jesus will satisfy, that he will satisfy abundantly and lavishly for you. Let's begin by looking at Luke 6:20. Luke 6:20, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Verse 21, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." These are Luke's version of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. We covered these verses some months back, so I don't want to spend much time on them now, but I'll invite you to notice a few things. First, these are spiritual and not physical. If you were to look at the Beatitudes and interpret them physically, you're going to come to a wrong understanding of them. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor," he's not talking about being financially poor, physically poor. He's talking about people who are spiritually poor, or more specifically, people who recognize that spiritual poverty of theirs, people who recognize that they're sinners. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now," he's referring to people who spiritually weep or have a spiritual mourning or grief over their sin. There's no blessing associated with just being sad or grieved. Let's face it, everyone on this side of heaven, believer or unbeliever alike, weeps at different times in their lives, right? And even in the verse where it says, "Blessed are you who are poor," this can't be talking about being financially poor, because God has given many people a significant amount of wealth. I mean, if it was a blessing to be poor, God wouldn't make some people rich. And so what we're looking at here is a spiritual application. This is referring to people who weep over their sins. They're broken about their sinfulness. The blessing I'd like you to notice is the second one in verse 21, when Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Everyone hungers physically at times. That's not what's in view here. This is talking about a spiritual hunger for which there is a blessing for. And this brings us to lesson one. Lesson one, part one, believers have a spiritual hunger. Believers have a spiritual hunger. Let me be clear about what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that every believer is always going to want to do certain things. I'm not saying that every believer is always going to want to pray, or always going to want to read their Bible, or always going to want to be at church, or always going to want to be in fellowship, or always going to feel like worshiping the Lord. Hopefully, you're all committed to engaging in these spiritual disciplines regularly, but I'm not saying that if there are times that you do not feel inclined to engage in them, that that means you're an unbeliever. But with that said, Christians should have a deep spiritual hunger. These are things that we should hunger for regularly in our lives. And if you just picture a situation, if someone came to me, perhaps a parent, and they're talking to me about one of their children, this has taken place before. And if I don't know that child, and the parent is saying, "I'm concerned about my child's salvation," I'll ask the parent some number of questions. I'll say, "Does your child ever desire to pray? Does your child desire to read the Bible, worship the Lord? Do you see this sort of spiritual hunger or thirst?" I mean, there's any number of things you say. Does your child seem broken over their sin? That's one of the other tests. And this is one of the things I would ask a parent. But I would also ask you about yourself. Do you have a spiritual hunger? Do you desire these things? As Christians, these are activities that we should desire to engage in regularly. If you meet people who say, "I'm a Christian," or you have children who identify themselves as Christians, but they never seem to want to pray, they never care to read the Bible, they don't like going to church, or if they do go to church, it's more for social reasons than worshiping the Lord. They seem to want to be with unbelievers more than they want to be with believers, and there's nothing wrong with being unbelievers, but our closest relationships, to avoid being unequally yoked, should be with believers. When we're around unbelievers, it should be with a desire of sharing the gospel with them, pointing them to Christ. And so when you see individuals whose closest, deepest relationships are with unbelievers, and they don't seem to have that same strong desire for friendship with believers, then there's something concerning about that. If this describes you, any of these things, you don't want to pray, you don't want to read the Bible, you don't like going to church, or if you do, you don't have a real heart to worship the Lord, you just want to see people and talk, you need to ask yourself if this sounds more like a believer or an unbeliever, and you need to ask yourself honestly, do I seem more like a believer or an unbeliever? You need to ask yourself why you don't have these same desires that characterize or should characterize the lives of believers. If you are a believer, if I share this, and perhaps you're convicted, I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. Again, there are times all of us don't feel like engaging in some of these spiritual disciplines. So if you're a believer and you're listening to me say this, but you become convicted because you wish you hungered for some of these things more, some of these spiritual things more often, then I want to encourage you, pray that God increases your spiritual hunger. That is a good desire. It is good to recognize that you don't have the longing for the Lord or for the word or for prayer or for fellowship that you should have. Bring that before the Lord humbly in prayer and ask him to increase your spiritual hunger for these disciplines. J.R. Miller said, "If we become satisfied with our faith, love, obedience, our communion with God, and our consecration to Christ, we're truly in a sad condition. We have ceased to grow. There are many professing Christians who are starving their souls in the midst of abundance of spiritual provision because they have no hunger. There is nothing for which we should pray more earnestly than for spiritual longing." Next, look at verse 24. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." These are the four woes. Actually, those are just the first three of the four woes. They're only in Luke's gospel. There's no parallel in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, again, he's not condemning those people who are rich. He's speaking spiritually of individuals who don't recognize their spiritual poverty. These are people who are very confident in their self-righteousness. They don't think they're sinners. They think they're good people. They're convinced they're good enough to go to heaven. When Jesus says, woe to you who laugh now, obviously nothing wrong with laughing and joy and so forth. You get the impression, interestingly, from the Gospels, that Jesus was so social and so joyful, he was condemned for not being more like, I guess they thought, John the Baptist, and grieving more, being more ascetic in his lifestyle. Nothing wrong with laughing, but these people are laughing spiritually over their sin. There's no brokenness. They're the opposite of the people who weep in verse 21. They do not have a godly sorrow. They think their sin is no big deal. If you were to talk to them about it, they might mock you or ridicule you. They might tell you that you're legalistic, or they would have no concern whatsoever that they've sinned against a holy God who loves them. The woe I'd like you to notice is the second one in verse 25. Jesus says, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Lesson one, part one, believers have a spiritual hunger, part two, but unbelievers do not. Believers have a spiritual hunger, part two, but unbelievers do not. So you notice here these people are full. That's what it says. That's not my opinion. And I don't want to be overly simple when I say this, but if they're full, then this means they must have filled up on something. They must have consumed something that made them full. Now, since they didn't have a spiritual hunger, the spiritual hunger believers have, then they clearly didn't fill up on what? Things of the Lord. Didn't fill up on reading the Word or prayer or time in fellowship or time worshiping the Lord. And so what is it they filled up on? They became full, or they filled up on what the world offers. They became full as they satisfied their sinful desires. They filled up on something or some things that are ungodly. Consider this verse, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you've got John saying that if you have a love, or let's say hunger, for the things of the world, then the love of God is not in you. And that's just his way of describing people who are not Christians. To say the love of God is not in you is to say that you are an unbeliever. You're unsaved, you're unregenerate. So here's another way to look at this test. Let me get you to consider the two sides of it. It's not just what you do have a hunger for. It's also what, as a believer, you don't have a hunger for. You're going to have a hunger for something. Believers are going to hunger for the things of the Lord. Unbelievers are going to hunger for the things of the world. Everyone's going to be hungering for something. And as a believer, let me just ask you, let's just be honest about this. Everyone is hungering in different ways. Wouldn't you expect the hunger of believers to be different than the hunger of unbelievers? And if the hunger of a person who calls himself or herself a believer is exactly the same as the hunger of a person who's an unbeliever, there's something very concerning about that. Or if you have a believer who claims to be a Christian and they don't hunger for spiritual things or hunger for the Lord any more than an unbeliever does, there's something very concerning about that. Unbelievers hunger for the things of the world. There's this deep hunger for sin. There's a self-indulgence. There's just a giving themselves over to the flesh, giving themselves over to what the world offers. Think of a debauchery, or think of a hedonism. There's a living for self-gratification. There's little more than just moving from one event or activity that satisfies the flesh to the next event or activity that satisfies the flesh. They stuff themselves with everything that the world offers and that their flesh desires. And if this describes you, if this is how you hunger, I would encourage you to examine whether you're really saved and why that doesn't bother you more, why you're not broken over this sinful hunger you have and the absence of a spiritual hunger. There's something wrong if people claim to be Christians, they claim to be followers of Christ, but they love what Christ hates. There's something deeply wrong about that. When someone says, I'm a believer, but they crave, they love what the Lord died to save people from. They crave what Jesus took the punishment for them to be delivered from. Let me briefly remind you about the Greek word agape. There are a number of Greek words for love. Agape is the most common. It is a sacrificial, unconditional love that loves even when it's not reciprocated, or loves even when there's no love given in return. And agape is actually only used for two different relationships in Scripture. Agape, it doesn't describe the relationship between father and son, husband and wife. It commands husbands to love their wives this way, but that's because that's how Christ loves the church. It's how in John 3:16, God loves the world. But the other way that agape is described is it describes man's love for sin. It describes man's love for sin. In John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, right after that is John 3:19, which says that you've got God loves the world, but man loves darkness rather than he loves light. Or in 1 John 2:15, the verse that I just read, do not love the world, that's agape, or the things in the world. If anyone loves agape the world, the love, agape the Father, is not in him. When Jesus says, this is the judgment, John 3:16, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their works are evil. This is describing that love that man has for sin. And if you think about it, it is perfect to describe that love as agape, because agape, like I said, it loves when it's not reciprocated. When was the last time that you loved sin and it returned your love with something loving? It is a very unreciprocated love. You love sin, you give yourself to it. And do you know what gives you in return? What is the wages of sin? That's what you return. That's what you receive in return. I mean, talk about the worst relationship in history, that you love sin and what it gives you in return is death. Agape loves unconditionally. In other words, agape is a love that loves completely independent of how the object of the love acts or treats the one loving it. So in other words, man continues to love or hunger for sin regardless of what man receives in return. Guilt, regret, punishment, suffering. What number of things are produced from our love of sin? The shame, the punishment, the judgment, the regret, the grief. That shows a real unconditional love when you love something and that's what you receive in response from that. Agape loves sacrificially. Think about this for a moment. Are people willing to sacrifice for sin? Think of the number of things that we will give up or that we will sacrifice for sin. The sad truth is there are few things that man will not sacrifice for sin. There are few things that man will not give up for sin. We will give up our health. We will give up our relationships with friends. We will give up our dignity. We will give up our jobs. Individuals lose jobs because of sinful reasons. It could be just they show up to work too late. Maybe they're lazy. We give up our finances. We'll sacrifice our children. We'll sacrifice our parents, our marriages, friendships, churches. We'll even sacrifice our relationships with the Lord. Very little that man won't sacrifice for sin. And the reason that I mention this is before you became a believer, you loved or you hungered for sin. You loved darkness rather than light. You had a hunger for sin and wickedness. You were self-indulgent. But after you were saved, now you hunger for justice. You hunger for morality. You hunger for virtue. You hunger for truth and decency. We're still tempted, and we always will be on this side of heaven, and there will be times we give in to that temptation. But after we become believers, do we have a new relationship to sin that we didn't have before we were believers? I mean, in the language of Romans 6, Romans 6 is the chapter of death, believe it or not. That chapter is about being dead, and it's about you being dead to what? Sin. You're dead to sin. I mean, talk about a new relationship. You go from living for sin to being dead to sin. In Romans 6. So that is a completely new and different relationship you have to sin after you become a believer. You're tempted, but now you're dead to sin. You no longer love it. You give in to temptation and sin, but even after you do, you feel sick about it. You're grieved. You're broken. This is not a sermon to convince you that you never sin. That would be a lie. But after you sin, there is a brokenness, a grief about it. Now sin repulses you. So here's the question. Are you hungering for the things of the world? Are you getting stuffed on garbage that makes you spiritually sick? If you just think about some earthly food you can eat and how terrible it is for you, and people feed themselves like that physically, are you feeding yourself like that spiritually? Do you just put all this spiritually unhealthy junk into your body and just make yourself spiritually sick? Or are you hungering for the things of the Lord? Do you hunger for Scripture? Do you hunger for prayer? Do you hunger for fellowship? There's sometimes, one of the challenges in being a pastor, I'll just tell you this briefly, so that if I ever get this wrong, or perhaps Pastor Doug gets this wrong, be gracious toward us, because it is difficult to determine how people want to be shepherded. And everyone doesn't want to be shepherded the same. So some people, if you don't see them at church for a couple weeks, they want to hear from you. And we're glad to call or email and check in on you. But there's other people, you call them or check in on them, and they think you're legalistic. Because you're calling to condemn them because you haven't seen them at church for some number of weeks. And so it's difficult to determine how to shepherd people at times because people don't want the same things. But here's the reason that I'm telling you that. There's some people that I became confident that I've got to be like almost life support for them. I have got to keep calling them and checking up on them and being on them to get them to come to church or to get them to be involved or to get them and you fill in the blank. There's nothing wrong with occasionally needing your pastor or home fellowship leader or elder to follow up with you and give you some of the encouragement you need when you're discouraged. But there's something wrong if that is what you always need and that is the only way for you to be faithful and consistent in your relationship with the body of Christ. Because as a pastor, I recognize pretty quickly that this commitment to the body of Christ, it's artificial. It is superficial. It only exists when I'm there sort of keeping that person alive spiritually. I don't want to sound, that almost sounds prideful, like I can keep someone alive. You get the point though. The point is I can't do that. There's got to be something in you that loves the Lord and wants to be committed to the body of Christ and committed to the spiritual disciplines and committed to Christ. If all of the encouragement for that to happen comes from a pastor or elder or home fellowship leader, there's something wrong with that. And at some point you just sort of sit back as a pastor and you're like, I'm just the only one doing this. Putting forth the effort. They're actually coming just to satisfy me. They're doing this because they want to make me happy, and that's the wrong way for something. They're afraid I'm going to be mad at them, or they feel guilty the next time they see me, and then there's something wrong with that. You know, you recognize there's not a real genuine love or hunger for the Lord there. You're the one keeping this person afloat spiritually. And so do you hunger for fellowship with other believers? Do you hunger for Christ himself? I want to share something with you. And just to let you know ahead of time, I received Isaac Stute's permission for this, okay? All right, at our home fellowship the other night, Isaac was questioning me about apologizing. Maybe you've noticed me doing this, and so you might appreciate Isaac sharing this with me. I appreciated him sharing it with me, because after he did, I thought, why do I do that? He said, I noticed you apologize when you discuss graphic portions of Scripture, as though you feel bad that Scripture is graphic. And it made me think that I probably shouldn't do it, so I did appreciate Isaac doing it. And so from now on, if you ever think I'm being too graphic when I'm discussing God's word, you need to be upset with Isaac. Take it up with Isaac or take it up with God, okay? With that said, I'm going to discuss a graphic portion of Scripture because I want to make Isaac feel sorry about what he said to me. No, I'm just joking. I want to discuss it because it relates to what we're discussing, and I want to encourage you to take this graphic picture with you. Because it can help you view sin the way that God wants you to view it. Because it's the way that he views it. And we know that because this is the way that it's discussed in God's word. I don't have to add anything to this. I don't have to shape it to be graphic. Listen to this. It describes how God wants us to view sin. 2 Peter 2:20. If after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them, and this is the graphic part. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. A dog returning to its vomit is a truly disgusting thought. It is a truly disgusting thought. You could read this and you could think, did God really record something this disgusting in Scripture? Is this like an accident? Did he reflect on this and say, I wish I'd have toned it down a little bit when I said that? And it's actually, Peter is actually quoting a proverb. So it's in Scripture more than once. And so there's no mistake. God wants us to have this graphic understanding of sin in our minds. And so follow me for a moment. The dog vomits, which pictures the person who, like Peter says, escapes the defilements of the world. This person has gotten that out of their system. They vomited it up, you might say. They've been purged of this. But then the dog returns to its vomit to consume it again. And God wants us to understand that this pictures the person who goes back to the same sins and then consumes that vomit again, consumes their own vomit, digests it, gets entangled in the same sins. It is a physically disgusting thought. But it should be this spiritually disgusting when we think of what? Returning to those sins that God has delivered us from, allowed us to get out of our lives, and then to go back to them. And so when you have struggled, when you have found yourself at the end of Romans 7, and someone mentioned this to me last week, they said, well, we all struggle with sin. How do you know if that means you're a believer or not a believer? And this is what I would say. If you're struggling with or against sin, then be confident in your salvation. My concern is when I meet people who are not what? Not struggling against that sin, but are, in the language of 1 John, Galatians 5, practicing that sin, giving themselves over to it, engaging in it habitually. There's no broken pattern. And so when there's that struggle against it, when you find yourself on the end of Romans 7, which is when Paul says, I don't do what I want to do. I want to do I want to do what I don't do. And you picture him and it's like, oh, I relate to that. That is the safe haven for every believer. That's where the believer goes. That's not describing an unbeliever. That's where the Christian goes and is encouraged in their struggle against sin. But here's the thing. When you have that struggle against sin and then God gives you victory over it, and you've got some season of life where you've repented, and you've got and when I deal with people or talk to them about sin, I say you've got to get some number of days and then weeks and then months under your belt to be separate from that sin so you no longer identify yourself with it. And then after you get those days, weeks, months, years separate from that sin, you start to see yourself independent of that sin. But when this sin is in your life every single day and it's habitual, well, then you just identify with it so closely you can't imagine yourself without it. Now, let's say the season has gone by. You've had some victory over that sin, and now you're thinking of going back to it. You need to picture what? You need to picture a dog going back to its vomit and eating it again. And let it be that graphic to you. Let it be that disgusting to you so that when you're thinking of returning to your sin, you can be spiritually disgusted with that thought. God uses graphic, disgusting, repulsive language because he wants us to have a view of returning to sin that is graphic, disgusting, and repulsive to us. I repented of this sin, I vomited it up, and now I'm going to return to it and consume it again. It's disgusting. Spiritually, it should make us feel repulsed and want to run as far away from that sin as possible. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, have your appetites changed? Have your appetites changed? After we become Christians, we should see a change in our appetites. We should hunger and thirst for different things than we did before we were Christians. So if you're an unbeliever for some number of years, and you just picture you're going the way of the world, you're hungering for the things of the world, and then you're saved, your desires should experience a dramatic change or shift. You should not still be hungering and thirsting for the same things. I hesitate to use myself as an example, but I don't have the familiarity with other people's lives or testimonies. You're somewhat forced to hear another account from my life. And this is what I would say. After I became a Christian, a number of my appetites changed. One reason I'm hesitant to share this is it's difficult to strike the right balance. So let me just be really clear here right at the beginning about what I'm not saying. I don't want you to think more of me than you should. So let me be clear that I have plenty of struggles. There are plenty of ways in my life that I haven't grown like I think that I should have after, you know, this number of years, being a Christian or especially after becoming a pastor. So I have plenty of my own struggles and temptations and so forth. Second, I don't want you to think that I'll just say this. I don't pray as much as I should. I don't always want to read the Bible. I don't always feel like worshiping. I don't always feel like, being in fellowship with other believers. But with that said, after I became a Christian, there was a clear change in my appetites. I looked forward to time with the Lord. I did not look forward to time with the Lord before being a Christian. I looked forward to reading the Word. I definitely didn't look forward to reading the Word before I was a Christian. I don't even think I really had ever read the Word before becoming a Christian. So nothing about hungering to do that. I was excited about times attending Bible studies or home fellowships, being with other believers. I wanted to be with God's people. And I actually found myself, there was a moment when I realized I'm not really that comfortable with unbelievers like I used to be. I used to be able to be part of groups where there was a certain amount of language or behavior or activity. And if I was in those groups now I would be uncomfortable. Whereas I'm actually much more comfortable being with believers. And I thought that was a really good sign. And so, I mean, one reason I mention this is I want to be confident in my salvation. I don't want to stand before the Lord and find out that I was deceived throughout my life. And so I administer these tests to myself too. I try to look and say, has my faith survived trials? Are there works in my life that evidence my salvation? When I sin, am I broken over that sin? Is there a godly sorrow over it? So I administer these tests to myself. And one of the tests that I administer is, was there a change in my spiritual appetites? A hungering after becoming a Christian that I didn't have before? And so my appetites did change. And this is what I would say. Those changes, those new desires I had that I did not have before, they gave me confidence in my salvation. They made me think that a real change had taken place in my life. That in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, I was a new creation. That old things had passed away. There were things that I wasn't longing for like I did before. And so here's the question. Did your appetites change when you became a Christian? Can you think of sinful desires you had before becoming a Christian that are repulsive to you now? Can you look back on things you used to love and desire, and now you're repulsed by it? It makes you think of a dog returning to its vomit. Can you think of godly desires that you have now that you did not have before becoming a Christian? The next part of this I want you to understand is if you have this hunger, if you have this spiritual hunger and thirst that I'm discussing here, the next important thing to understand is the Lord wants to satisfy that for you. The Lord wants to satisfy that for you. He does not want to plant this deep spiritual hunger in you and then just leave you spiritually unsatisfied. He wants to satisfy that. In Luke 6:21, look at those words. You shall be satisfied spiritually. This is a promise from the Lord that he will satisfy this hunger. I want to give you a great picture of this in Scripture. In Luke 6:21, circle the words, you shall be satisfied, and write Luke 9:17. If you write in your Bible, circle the words in Luke 6:21, you shall be satisfied, and write Luke 9:17. Then you can turn to Luke 9:17, and we can finally connect this back to the feeding of the 5,000. You've all been very patient with me. Well, we've gone through this account and given me this little parenthetical season of a few weeks to build up to this moment. So we're finally able to come full circle right here and go back to Luke 9:17. We've been building up for this. I've wanted to share with you that you will have a spiritual hunger or thirst and the Lord will satisfy that for you. And there is a perfect picture of that, a beautiful picture of that in Scripture right here. Jesus feeds these people and then look at Luke 9:17. And they all ate and were satisfied. And you can pause right there. We'll look at the rest of the verse in 2 weeks. Not next Sunday, because that's part two of this. But then the week after that, we'll look at the rest of the verse. Because here's what I would submit to you. It's not just that Jesus satisfied these people. Let me say it like this. It's not just that Jesus satisfied these people here. It's how he satisfied them. Okay? Just hold on to that. That relates to the next part of the verse. Something interesting about this miracle. Even though this miracle is one of the greatest in the Gospels, even though it's definitely the greatest qualitatively speaking, did you know there's nothing in this account that actually says a miracle took place? I mean, like other miracles, it says Jesus raised the boy from the dead, or he cleansed the leprosy, or he healed the blindness. I mean, those are miracles, and there's something identifying a miracle taking place. There's actually nothing in this account that tells you a miracle took place. In fact, Jesus actually could have fed these 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish if everyone would have gotten what? A crumb. Okay? He could have done it. Everyone could have just gotten a tiny, tiny amount of food. Nothing miraculous about that. The way that you know or assume a miracle took place, if you can only choose one part of the passage, is right there in Luke 9:17, because it says that the people were what? And they would not have been satisfied if they only got a crumb. So right there, those words, they ate and they were satisfied. This is what indicates to us that a miracle took place. And if you write in your Bible, you can circle the words "and were satisfied," and you can write Luke 6:21. Luke 6:21 is when Jesus said, "Blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be satisfied." After Jesus preached that in the Sermon on the Mount, he physically taught them through this miracle a spiritual truth or a spiritual reality. You're seeing a fantastic physical picture of what he discussed in the Beatitudes. Here's one of the lessons I had from a few weeks ago. If you don't remember it, no big deal. Sometimes Katie and I sit in the living room and we can't remember what I preached last Sunday. So I definitely don't expect you to remember what I preached a few weeks ago. But one of the lessons I had was miracles are called signs because they point to spiritual truths. Okay? Miracles are called signs because they point to or they reveal spiritual truths. So it's not about just what happened there physically. This miracle is actually a sermon in action. It's meant to teach something or reveal something. That's why it's called a sign. And that's why sometimes Jesus said, "You missed the sign. You didn't see the sign," because even though they saw what happened physically, they didn't see what happened spiritually. They didn't understand what Jesus was spiritually speaking. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it was definitely a sign. John 6 says that. And it pointed to the spiritual reality or taught the spiritual truth that Jesus wants to satisfy us spiritually. Just like he satisfied these people physically, he wants to satisfy us spiritually. If you were to look at this, let me tell you the wrong way to understand this. Here's the wrong way to understand this miracle. Jesus fed these people physically, and he wants to feed all of us physically. You're going to encounter, now in our country, you might get away with that. Joel Osteen, some other prosperity people get away with that. They can say it here. You notice they don't go preach that in third world countries, do they? And why is that? Because the Lord isn't feeding everyone there. For some people, we're so blessed and fortunate here, we lose sight of it. But in some countries, if people thought that God's blessing was just associated with them eating, they'd feel cursed. They'd feel like the Lord hated them. So that's not what's going on in this account. This is not about Jesus wanting to satisfy everyone's physical hunger. This is a picture of what he wants to do for us spiritually. And this brings us to lesson three. Lesson three, Jesus wants to satisfy your spiritual hunger. Jesus wants to satisfy your spiritual hunger. Listen to this important verse that makes this point. Philippians 4:19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Let me say it one more time. Philippians 4:19. "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, if you really want to mess up this verse, totally misunderstand it, look at it physically. Think that this is discussing what Jesus wants to do physically. Think it's saying God will supply every physical need of yours. Is that what's going on with this verse? No. This is not about God supplying every physical need, because God doesn't supply every physical need. There are lots of physical needs for spiritual reasons God doesn't provide for us or satisfy. The verse is saying God will supply every spiritual need of yours through his riches in Christ. The feeding of the 5,000 is a great picture of this. Follow me for a moment. I need to take your minds back. I know we studied this for a number of weeks now, but I think you probably remember what was taking place here. The people in Luke 9, what sort of place are they in? It's called desolate. They're in a desolate place at this moment. Verse 12, the disciples said, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages to get provisions. We're in a desolate place." They're far from any locations that can give them food. The nearest location, Bethsaida, do you think it could accommodate 20,000 people coming all at once to get food? So even the nearest location couldn't have fed these people, even if they went. They only had 5 loaves and 2 fish, so this is what I'm saying. There was every single reason at this moment for these people's needs not to be met. Every single circumstance and variable factor associated with these people as they sat on this mountain said they should not be fed. Their needs should not be met. Despite the desolate place they were in, Jesus still provided for them. He still fed them. He still satisfied their needs. And here's the application for us. It wasn't difficult for Jesus to provide for these people physically, and it is not difficult for Jesus to provide for us spiritually. Even if you find yourself in a what sort of place? Even if you're in a desolate place. Even if you feel like you're in a wilderness. I mean, think about the Israelites when they're in the wilderness. They thought a lot of the time that God wasn't going to provide for them. Where is the food? Where is the water? We're starving. We're dying here. You brought us out of Egypt to kill us. Did God ever have any trouble feeding or satisfying the hunger and thirst of his people in the wilderness? None whatsoever. And that's a picture of God providing for us. And you don't even have to take my opinion for it. You can go to 1 Corinthians 10 where it says that the rock is what? Christ, that rock that provided for them to satisfy their thirst in the Old Testament. You've got the New Testament parallel saying, view Christ as that rock to satisfy your spiritual thirst. That's what's in view there. So you can be in a desolate place. You can be in a wilderness experience. And God can still satisfy you through Christ. He can still satisfy that hunger and thirst you have. Let me show you what happened to the people Jesus miraculously fed on the mountain. Turn to John 6:27, and we won't come back to Luke. John 6:27. The context is all the people from Luke 9. All the people from Luke 9 are hungry again. They've went and told their friends who told their friends. And so now there's an even larger crowd that's following Jesus around. In John 6, this huge crowd comes out, and they're hungry, but they're hungry how? They're hungry physically, yes, a huge crowd. Jesus just fed 5,000 people miraculously. These people come back, they're hungry physically. They want their physical needs met. John 6:27, Jesus says, so he looks at these people, and he somewhat rebukes them, but he at least challenges them. In John 6:27, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, physical food. Do not keep hungering for this physical food, but or hunger for the spiritual food, or the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set a seal. So Jesus tells them, you're not getting this. You don't understand what I preached through that. That miracle was a sermon. You didn't get it. You need to be hungering spiritually for the food that will give you eternal life, which is me. Me. That's why he goes into the bread of life sermon. I am the bread of life. I am the true bread from heaven that will give you eternal life. Skip to verse 35. John 6:35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. This is the bread you should desire. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We'll talk about spiritual thirst next week. So Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I mean, this is a tremendous offer considering what he's saying. He says, you will never hunger or thirst again if you come to me. And of course, he's not talking physically, because they were all going to hunger and thirst again physically. And if he was talking physically, he would have given them more physical food, right? No, he's talking spiritually about satisfying them. Jesus is inviting them to let him satisfy their spiritual hunger and thirst. But look what happened, John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer walked with him. So in other words, when they realized that Jesus was only going to be satisfying them spiritually and not physically, or their physical appetites or desires weren't going to be met, they're like, what? What do they say? Who cares about that? I don't care about eternal life. I don't care about being fed spiritually. I came here because I wanted more food. That's what I wanted. Oh, you're not going to give that to me? And so then they took off. And the reason I emphasize it is there's a lot of people like this. A lot of people like this. There are a lot of people when they find out that they're not going to have their best life now, that they're just not that interested. Because that's what they want. They want something physical, earthly, temporal. And when they find that what the Lord is offering is spiritual, eternal, heavenly, they're just not interested. They take off like these people. John 6:67, Jesus said, do you want to go away as well? He says this to the 12. You get the impression Jesus just went from thousands to 12. So this is like, I cannot imagine what it would look like if someone's preaching and then thousands of people leave and you look out and there's 12 people in front of you. And that's about what this looked like. Verse 68, Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And what did Peter really say right here? You have the spiritual food we want. You have what we're hungering for. You have what we really desire, what we're really craving. It's even more important than any physical food. It's the spiritual food you're offering, you're teaching. So Peter got it. He understood. I want to share a story with you, one more story from my life that relates to this. When I became a Christian, there were other desires I had. I still desired to be married. I still desired to have children. I still desired, or I started having a desire to be a pastor. So there were other ways that I hungered in my life, other desires I had after becoming a Christian. But this is what I would say, and I can sincerely say this without a doubt, that after I became a Christian, I did not ever hunger again spiritually, in the sense of ever being unsatisfied. I never woke up and thought, what else is out there? I'm missing out. I never woke up and thought, what do those other holy books say? You know, what's in the Quran? Because the Bible's just, it's not cutting it for me. You know, I keep reading it and I just walk away feeling empty. That never happened. I never wondered what other religions could offer. Now, I did wonder what other religions offered for the first 20-some years of my life. I did wake up feeling very spiritually empty, spiritually unsatisfied for the first 20-some years of my life, even though I was in a religious system. But after becoming a Christian, there was never a time, and you shouldn't look at me, this is not a credit. This is not at all a credit to me. You'd be totally misunderstanding my point. This is not to make you think any more of me. This is to make you think well of Christ satisfying. Of Christ satisfying us spiritually. And the reason I appreciate this so much is it just wasn't that way before I became a Christian. I spent 20 years unsatisfied. All the rosaries. All the rosaries. All the prayers to saints. All the kissing the feet of statues. All of the masses. I mean, never satisfied. Never walked away one time saying, oh, this is it. I found it. I found it never once until hearing the gospel and embracing it. There was one specific way I never felt satisfied that I want to elaborate on a little more. And I hope this might encourage you. I hope it might prevent you from taking for granted what you have in Christ, because sometimes it can take someone else's experience for us not to take for granted what we have. Okay? And that's why I'm sharing this. Because my experience might be a little different than some of you. And for me, if I can share with you this contrast in my life, it might help you appreciate a little bit more what we have in Christ. Like most Catholics, I used to go to a priest for confession. And then, so you kind of go in and you share your sins with this priest and you kind of hope you remember all of them and you hope you can get it right enough. And then the priest says that he observes you and then you walk out of this confessional. And whenever I did this, I'll say it like this. I had a clear conscience, but it never lasted very long. I had a clear conscience once I walked to that confessional, but it wouldn't last long because guess what I'd start doing again? Sinning. And then I felt like I had to go back to a priest. And so when I say it didn't last long, I mean, I'm not talking like decades. I'm talking, we're not looking at years, months, weeks. We're looking at days. We're looking at days, because I couldn't be out of that confessional very long before something would happen, before I'd sin again and think, okay, I need to make sure I take this back to the priest. I got to get back to the confessional again. I'm not joking when I say this. I used to think that the only way that I could go straight to heaven, because I thought I could probably make it to purgatory. I did remember hearing as a Catholic, and I don't even know how people would know these percents, but I remember hearing as a Catholic that the most number of people go to purgatory, the second most number of people go to hell, and then the least number of people go straight to heaven. And so I remember thinking, I am not going to get to go straight to heaven. I'm going to have to spend some amount of time suffering in purgatory, unless, and I'm not kidding, I walk out of this confessional and the church collapses on me. Or we're driving home, because we used to live in the mountains in Northern California, we take this windy way through the mountains to get 30 minutes to the Catholic church. I think, you know, if Dad just loses control of the wheel and he goes off the road and we go over this cliff and I die, I'll be able to go to heaven. I mean, that's what I thought. That's what I thought it would take for me to go to heaven. And even then, it was only if I just went to confession that day, or pretty recently. So having a clear conscience, it was just something foreign to me. I walked around feeling guilty all the time. There's always this cloak of shame that I just carried with me. Now, after learning what Christ did for me, I had a clear conscience for the first time in my life. Listen to this verse, Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, after I became a Christian, this was when I finally had a clear conscience. Before that, always saddled with all of that guilt and that shame, that need to get back to that priest again, never feeling like my sins were really, really forgiven. Also, because I had this guilty conscience, I never felt like I could approach who? Never felt like I could approach God. If you just think about it, you know, if you can remember when you're a child, or even if you just think, I see policemen or police officers, they're developing somewhat of a bad reputation in our nation, which I think is really unfortunate, because I appreciate what they do. I appreciate the jeopardy they put themselves in at times. I tell my children, make sure you thank every officer that you see. We appreciate police officers, or we should. The only time you don't want to see a police officer is when what? Okay? And that's why I didn't want to see God. I'll be honest. You don't want to approach a police officer when you think you're in trouble, when you feel guilty. That's why I didn't want to approach God. I would not have wanted to see God, because I was always feeling ashamed. I was always feeling guilty. I was always feeling like I could not approach him. And that's why, you know who I loved then? Oh, I was thankful for Mary. Oh, I was thankful for the saints. Oh, I was thankful for the priests that I could pray, because I couldn't go near God. But at least these other intercessors or mediators that existed between God and myself, I could go to them. Thank God for them. That I didn't have to try to go near the mountain where God's voice boomed and, you know, destroyed me where I stood. But then listen to this. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the reason I mention this is we're talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. I always felt very spiritually unsatisfied, never felt like I could approach God till I heard the gospel, till I learned what Christ had done for me. And now this transition took place where it wasn't all about what I had to do for God or what I hadn't done for God. It was all about what Christ had done for me. Hearing the gospel, I mean, it was just that refreshing drink. Is that refreshing, satisfying food that I needed. Once I started reading the gospel, knowing Christ through the pages of Scripture, learning what he had done for me, understanding the gospel, what it accomplished, including this access that it gave me to God, letting me know that I could approach God, not because of anything I had done, but because of what Christ had done for me, finally, spiritual satisfaction. Finally felt like I could pray the words of Psalm 73:25-26. I'm going to read these verses. I hope they can encourage you, and then I want to go ahead and close in prayer. So listen to this. Psalm 73. Finally felt like these were words that I could say. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, or that I hunger for besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst. I pray that if there is any here who don't know you, who are still unsatisfied, who are still looking for that way that their spiritual hunger and thirst could be quenched, you might say, we pray that they would look to you, that they would repent of their sins, turn to you in faith, that they would be broken over what they've done, sinning against a holy God who loves them, and look to that Savior that you've provided. For those of us who are believers, give us greater confidence in that faith as we examine ourselves and administer these tests to ourselves. And I pray that we would hunger for you. Give us a love. We want to grow in our spiritual hunger for prayer, for your word, for fellowship, for the things that you offer versus the things of the world. And so I pray, Lord, increase our spiritual hunger and thirst. Let us look forward to those times we can spend in your word and in worship and in prayer and with other believers. And we just thank you, Lord. I just thank you on behalf of these people that you satisfy that hunger that you give us. I just thank you so much, Lord, that you let us walk away being as satisfied spiritually as those people were physically on that mountain. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.